We come today to the last chapter of the second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4. And these are some of the very last words which the Apostle Paul wrote, certainly the last which have survived. He's writing within weeks, perhaps even days, of his martyrdom. According to tradition, he was beheaded on the Ostian Way just outside Rome. For 30 years, without intermission, he has labored as an itinerant ambassador of Jesus Christ. Truly, as he says in this passage in verse 7, he has fought the good fight, he has finished the race, he has kept the faith. And now he awaits what he calls his coronation, the award of the crown of righteousness which is laid up for him in heaven. So these words that we're studying today are Paul's legacy to the church. They breathe an atmosphere of great solemnity. It's impossible to read them without being profoundly stirred. They take the form of a solemn charge. Verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This verb, to charge, has legal connections. It can mean to testify under oath in a court of law or to adjure. And so in the New Testament it's employed of any solemn and emphatic utterance. Paul's charge is addressed, of course, in the first instance to Timothy, Paul's apostolic delegate. But it's applicable to every man called to the ordained ministry of the church, and indeed in a secondary sense to all Christian people. And there are three aspects of the charge which emerge from this chapter and which we're going to consider. The first is the nature of it, what it is. The second is the basis of the charge, the arguments upon which it is grounded. And then thirdly, towards the end of the chapter, we are given a personal illustration of it from the example of Paul himself in Rome. First then, the nature of the charge. This is given in only three words at the beginning of verse 2. Preach the word. Preach the word. It would be hard to find a better or a simpler motto for any Christian minister or missionary, or indeed in some ways for any Christian, for the whole church. Although the ministry in particular, yet the whole church and every member of it has been entrusted with a message and charged to make it known. Our message is called a word, the word to be precise, God's word, which God has spoken. And the expression the word in verse 2 is equivalent to the sound teaching of verse 3, the truth of verse 4, and the faith of verse 7. And this word of God consists of the Old Testament scriptures, God-breathed and profitable, which Timothy had known from childhood and to which Paul has referred at the end of chapter 3. And the word consists also of the teaching of the apostles. What Timothy had heard and learned from Paul and what had been entrusted to him to guard and to teach. We see therefore that the message that we preach is not our own invention, but the word which God has spoken and has now committed as a sacred trust to us. If our message is a word, our calling is to preach it. Preach the word. Not just to hear the word, believing and obeying it, nor just to have been made wise unto salvation by it and to have found it profitable, nor just to guard it from every falsification, nor even just to suffer for it, but to preach it. Because the word is good news of salvation for sinners, we are to proclaim it like a herald in the marketplace. We're to lift up our voices without fear or favor and boldly to make it known. After this simple charge, Paul goes into detail. And he gives four characteristics of this preaching of the word. A, it is to be urgent. J.B. Phillips, never lose your sense of urgency. For it's no good preaching in a listless and lackadaisical way. All true preaching has a note of urgency. The Christian herald knows that he's handling matters of life and death. the sinner's plight under the judgment of God, the love of God who gave his Son to die for us, and the summons to repent and believe. So we are to be urgent, in season and out of season. New English Bible, press it home on all occasions, convenient or inconvenient. Mind you, this is not to be taken as an excuse for the insensitive brashness which has sometimes characterized our evangelism and brought it into disrepute. We have no liberty to barge unceremoniously into other people's privacy or to tread clumsily on everybody's corns. No, the occasions, convenient or inconvenient, are such for the speaker rather than for the hearers. Which is no doubt why the New English Bible margin reads, "Be on duty at all times, convenient or inconvenient." What we are given here is not a biblical warrant for rudeness, but a biblical appeal against laziness. So our preaching of the word is to be A, urgent, and B, relevant. Convince, rebuke, exhort. These are three possible ways of preaching the word, for God's word is profitable for different ministries. It speaks to men in different conditions, and it can be applied in different ways. And the preacher must remember this and be skillful in using it. New English Bible, use argument, reproof, appeal, which is almost a classification of the intellectual, the moral, and the emotional approach. Some people are full of doubt and need to be convinced. Others are full of sin and need to be rebuked. Others are full of fear and need to be exhorted or encouraged. And God's word does all this and more, so it must be preached relevantly. C, our preaching of the word must be patient, with all long-suffering, authorized version, or RSV, be unfailing in patience. For although we're to be urgent, longing for the people's ready response to the message, we're also to be patient in waiting for it, whenever to use human psychological pressures or attempt to force or contrive a decision. Our responsibility is to be faithful. The results are the responsibility of the Holy Spirit, and we can afford to wait patiently for him to work. We're to be patient in our manner as well, for, as Paul has said at the end of chapter 2, the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but kindly, correcting his opponents with gentleness. However solemn our commission and urgent our message, we have no excuse for a brusque or impatient manner. A, urgent, B, relevant, C, patient, D, intelligent, with all doctrine, be unfailing in teaching, RSV. So we're not only to preach the word, but to teach it, or rather to preach it with all teaching. I think some of you listening to me will be familiar with a modern distinction which theologians draw between what is called the kerygma and the didache. The kerygma is the proclamation of the gospel made to unbelievers, and the didache the instruction given to converts. And for those familiar with this distinction, this verse is important, for it shows that we must not differentiate too rigidly between the two. For the kerygma is to be proclaimed with all didache. In other words, our proclamation must be a doctrinal proclamation. The Christian ministry is essentially a teaching ministry, and the candidate for the ministry must be apt to teach. And there is a great need for this teaching in every country today, as the process of urbanization continues and the standards of education rise. And we ought to have a bigger burden for the intelligentsia of our country. Paul says he was in debt or under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Such then is the charge, to preach the word, and in our proclamation of this God-given message to be urgent, to be relevant, to be patient, and to be intelligent. We turn now from the nature of the charge to its basis, the arguments upon which Paul grounds it. We've already seen that Timothy was young in years, weak in physique, and timid by disposition. And we've seen that the times in which he lived were difficult and dangerous. I think as he read the apostle's charge, he must have quailed before it. His knees would tremble, and he'd be tempted to shrink from this heavy responsibility. Many of us, too, are called to responsibilities far beyond our natural capacity. And so Paul does more than issue a charge. He adds these incentives. And he bids Timothy look in three directions. A, at Jesus Christ, the coming judge and king. B, at the contemporary scene. And C, at himself, at Paul, the aged prisoner, approaching martyrdom. A, the coming Christ. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Paul is not issuing the charge in his own name or on his own authority, but in the conscious presence of God and of Christ, and therefore with his approval and at his direction. So the basic incentive to faithfulness in ministry is a sense of the divine commission. Let a man once be assured that he is the servant of the Most High God and an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and nothing will deflect him from his ministry. However, the main thrust of verse 1 is based not on the presence of God, but on the coming of Christ. Notice that Paul still believes in the epiphany of Christ, visible and personal. He wrote about it in his early epistles, the Thessalonian letters, and although now he knows that he's going to die before it takes place, he still lives in the light of it, and describes Christians in verse 8 as those who love his appearing. He writes of Jesus Christ as one who will judge the living and the dead, and he grounds his appeal on Christ's appearing and kingdom. He knows that when Christ will appear, he will judge the world and consummate his kingdom. And these things, the appearing, the judgment, and the kingdom, although they are all future, should be as clear and certain realities to us as they were to the Apostle Paul. We should live our lives and do our work in prospect of them. And in particular, we should never forget that we who preach and those who listen must give an account to Christ when he appears, the coming Christ. B, Paul bids Timothy also look at the contemporary scene. Verse 3, 4, notice that word for, this is a reason for preaching the word, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Now these times that Paul says were coming came, no doubt, already in Timothy's lifetime, and they are with us still today. What are these times like? Well, if you look carefully at verses 3 and 4, you'll see that Paul singles out one characteristic. He states it negatively and positively, and he says it twice. And in a few words, it is this, that men cannot bear the truth. Men cannot bear the truth. Verse 3, the time is coming when people will not endure the sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. Again, verse 4, they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. You see, they can't bear the truth and they won't listen to it. Instead, they wander into myths and accumulate teachers to suit their own subjective inclinations. And it has to do, it's all to do, with their ears. These people suffer from a pathological condition called itching ears. They have an itch for novelty, as Bishop Ellicott puts it. And so they stop their ears against the truth, and they open them to any teacher who will relieve their itch by scratching it. Please notice that what they reject is the sound teaching, or the truth, and that what they prefer to the truth is their own likings. In other words, they substitute their preference for God's revelation. The criterion by which they judge teachers is not God's word, but their own subjective taste. What is Timothy's reaction to be to all this? You might think that this desperate situation, in which people won't listen to the truth, should silence him. Surely, you might argue, if men cannot bear the truth and if they won't listen to the truth, surely it's prudent to shut up shop and hold our peace. But no, Paul reaches a precisely opposite conclusion. Verse 5, but as for you, and the words are exactly the same as in chapter 3, verses 10 and 14. For the third time, Paul tells Timothy to be different. He must not take his lead from the prevailing fashions of the day. No, as for you, be steady. Because people are unstable, Timothy is to be stable. Steady, or New English Bible, calm and sane. Next, because people will not endure the sound teaching, Timothy will have to endure suffering by continuing to teach it. Next, because people are ignorant of the evangel, Timothy is to do the work of an evangelist and to make the evangel known. And next, because people are accumulate teachers to suit their own likings, Timothy is to be all the more conscientious in fulfilling his own ministry. In other words, these difficult times, in which it is hard to gain a hearing for the gospel, were not to discourage Timothy. They were not to deter him from his ministry, still less to induce him to trim his message to suit his hearers, but rather to spur him on to preach the more. And it's just the same for us. The harder the times, the deafer the people, the more their ears itch, the louder must be our proclamation of the truth. Then see, the third way in which Timothy is to look is to the aged apostle. Verses 6 to 8, for I am already on the point of being sacrificed. Notice this, for I, Paul is giving another reason for his charge, another argument upon which his charge is based. Indeed, verses 5 and 6 are closely connected. Verse 5, as for you, do this, that, and the other, because I am about to die. In other words, it's all the more vital for Timothy to fulfill his ministry because the apostle's ministry was about to close. As Joshua followed Moses and David followed Solomon, so Timothy is to follow Paul. Verse 6, I am already on the point of being sacrificed. Or, New English Bible, already my life is being poured out on the altar. Paul likens his life to a libation or drink offering, and so imminent is his martyrdom that he speaks of the sacrifice as having already begun. And also, the time of my departure is at hand. The Greek word for departure is used of loosing a boat's moorings. Already Paul has weighed anchor, slipped the ropes, and the boat is about to set sail for another shore. So now, in verse 7, he looks back over his ministry of 30 years and describes it in three terse expressions. I have fought a good fight, he says, which could be translated, I've run the great race, but because he refers to the race in the next phrase, it seems better to think of it here as a fight. I fought a good fight. I finished the race, and I have kept the faith, preserved it as a faithful guardian or steward, preserved the sacred deposit or gospel treasure committed to my trust. So the work of preaching the gospel is pictured as fighting a fight, running a race, guarding a treasure, and each involves labor, danger, and sacrifice. As a soldier, as an athlete, as a steward, Paul has been faithful. And now, verse 8, nothing is left for him but the prize, the garland of righteousness. The emperor Nero may declare him guilty and condemn him to death, but as soon as he has died and is ushered into the judge's presence, the righteous judge will declare him righteous. And this, as E.K. Simpson puts it, will be the magnificent reversal of Nero's verdict pending. This, then, was Paul the Aged. He's fought a good fight, run the race, finished the course, kept the faith, and his life is on the point of being offered. And he's waiting for his crown. And these facts are to be Timothy's third spur to faithfulness. Please let's remember that our God is the God of history. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. He buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. The torch of the gospel is handed down from one generation to the next. And as the leaders of the former generation die, it is all the more urgent for the next generation to step forward bravely and take their place. Timothy's heart must have been deeply moved by this exhortation from Paul the Aged, who had led him to Christ. Who led you to Christ? Is he growing old? The man who led me to Christ is now in semi-retirement. We cannot forever rest upon the leadership of a preceding generation. The day comes when we must step into their shoes and ourselves take the lead. That day had come for Timothy. It comes to all of us in time. So then, in view of the coming of Christ to judgment, in view of the contemporary world's distaste for the gospel, and in view of the imminent death of the aged apostle, for these three reasons, Paul's charge to Timothy had a note of solemn urgency: preach the word. Having considered the nature of the charge and the basis of it, we see, thirdly, an illustration from the example of Paul in the rest of the chapter. Paul, who had preached the same word, actually in court, when he was on trial for his life before Imperial Rome. But before we consider how he preached the word in this remarkable situation, we need, I think, to understand clearly the circumstances in which it took place. From a majestic survey of the past, I have fought a good fight, etc., and a confident anticipation of the future, henceforth a crown is laid up for me, Paul returns in thought to his present predicament. The Apostle Paul was a man of flesh and blood, a man of like passions with ourselves. But though he has finished his course and is awaiting his crown, he is still a frail human being with ordinary human needs. And he describes his plight in prison and expresses, in particular, his sense of loneliness. Let's look at it. For one thing, he's been deserted by his friends. True, he has friends overseas to whom he sends greetings. For instance, Prisca and Aquila, now in Ephesus, and the household of Onesiphorus are mentioned in verse 19. True, in verse 20, he sends Timothy bits of news of two other friends, Erastus, who has stayed at Corinth, and Trophimus, who has been left ill at Miletus. True, again, verse 21, there were Christian brethren in Rome. Some of them are mentioned by name, and they must have visited him at times. But nevertheless, he felt himself cut off and abandoned in prison, separated in particular from the churches he had founded and from the people in them whom he knew and loved. And moreover, a number of his close circle of traveling companions had, for different reasons, left him. For instance, verse 10, Demas had deserted him. The Greek word for deserted is the same word that is used of the cry of dereliction on the cross. Demas had abandoned Paul. He had been a close associate, but now he had abandoned him, because instead of setting his love on Christ's future appearing, verse 8, he was in love with this present age. Others, like Crescens, had gone for perhaps better reasons, gone to Galatia. Titus, who'd evidently finished his job in Crete, had gone to Dalmatia on the eastern Adriatic coast. Antichicus, verse 12, I have sent to Ephesus. That is, probably Paul was sending him with the letter to carry it to Ephesus, so that Tychicus could replace Timothy there if and when Timothy was able to leave and come and visit Paul in Rome. So verse 11, only Luke is with me. Now that's the situation. For various reasons, good and bad, Paul is left alone. Except for Luke, his doctor and his companion for many years. How does Paul react in this situation? Notice that he wants three things. He wants companions to cheer him. He asks Timothy to come to him soon, verse 9, while Paul is still alive and before it's too late. And in any case, to come before winter, verse 21, when navigation across the sea would be impossible. Do let's notice this. You see, Paul, who has set his love and his hope on the coming of Christ, verse 8, nevertheless longs for the coming of Timothy. Human friendship is the provision of God for men. Wonderful as indeed are both the presence of Jesus with us and the prospect of the coming of Jesus, they are no substitute for human friendship. Paul longed for Timothy, and for Mark as well, verse 11, who had previously been a deserter, but had now been restored after repentance and was useful to him in the ministry. Paul longed for companions. Next, he wanted a cloak, verse 13, to keep his body warm. And this kind of cloak apparently was an outer garment of heavy woolen blanket-like material, circular in shape, with a hole in the middle for the head. He was cold in prison, and he wanted a cloak before the winter came. And then next, also verse 13, he wanted books and parchments to keep his mind occupied. The former were probably written on papyrus, the books, and the others on parchment. Whether they were scriptures or other books, we don't know. Now, have we learnt this lesson? It's perfectly true that the Lord stood by Paul and strengthened him, as we're going to see in a moment. And it's perfectly true that the Lord can stand by us and strengthen us. But we're not to despise the use of means. When our spirit is lonely, we need friends. When our body is cold, we need clothing. When our mind is bored, we need books. This is not unspiritual, it's human. It's the natural needs of frail and mortal men. Several commentators mention Tyndale as an excellent example of this. For William Tyndale in 1535 was imprisoned by his persecutor at Vilvoorde in Belgium. And not long before his martyrdom, he wrote in Latin a letter to the Marquis of Bergen, the governor of the castle. And this is what he wrote. I entreat your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I must remain here for the winter, you would beg the commissary to be so kind as to send me, from the things of mine which he has, a warmer cap. I feel the cold painfully in my head. Also a warmer cloak, for the cloak I have is very thin. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will send it. But most of all, my Hebrew Bible, grammar and vocabulary, that I may spend my time in that pursuit. Well, that is the situation in which Paul finds himself, lonely and cold and bored in prison. But when the time came for him to stand on trial before one of the highest tribunals of the land, maybe in the Forum in Rome, you will notice what Paul did. We're told that, verse 16, at his first defense, no one took his part. He had no advocate. He had no counsel for the defense. All deserted him. Nobody was willing to be associated with him in that moment of crisis. And he prays, may it not be charged against them. Verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and gave me strength to proclaim the word fully, in order that all the Gentiles might hear it. We can imagine the cosmopolitan crowd which thronged the Forum or the basilica in which the trial took place. You might say, but surely Paul was on trial for his life, and all his earthly friends had left him in the lurch and were unable to help him. Surely now he will think of himself for a change. Surely now we will see some trace of self-pity in the apostle, or watch him defending himself or pleading his own cause. But no, still now, although in grave personal danger, the overmastering concern of the Apostle Paul is not with himself, but with Christ. Not to be a witness in his own defense, but to be a witness to Christ. Not to plead his own cause, but the cause of Christ. In this high tribunal of the empire, before his judges and perhaps before the emperor himself, Paul did what he told Timothy to do. He preached the word. And he preached it fully. If ever there was a sermon preached out of season, this was it. We don't know what he said, but he says he fully preached the kerygma. He took the opportunity to expound the gospel in its fullness. And only because of this could he say, verse 7, I have finished the course. This then was Timothy's model. In issuing a solemn charge to Timothy to preach the word and to do it urgently, Paul has not evaded the challenge himself. Perhaps therefore we can conclude by just noticing the last phrase of the epistle, verse 22, grace be with you. And also a phrase that comes earlier in verse 18, to him be the glory. Because there is no better summary of Paul's life and ambition than in these two words, grace and glory. Grace from Christ and glory to Christ. We cannot fulfill the ministry that Christ has given us except by his grace. But when he has given us the grace to fulfill it, our only desire is to give him the glory. We have no other philosophy than this.